According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. This is our Genesis hour. We are in Genesis chapter 15 this morning, our first look at Genesis chapter 15. Before we do begin, though, let's make sure that we are in fellowship. It would do no good. If you're going to sit here in carnality for an hour, what are you doing? All right, so let's take a moment, just open up in a word of prayer, quietly, quieting your heart, humbling yourself for teaching. If there's any sin that needs to be confessed, just confess that privately between you and the Lord. He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness and prepare you for the study of his truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, just so thankful for your faithfulness, so thankful for your grace, thankful for the gift of your Son. Thank you for the simplicity of the gospel, Father, so simple that the youngest of our children can explain it using the wordless book, using their own frame of reference, their own vocabulary, to talk about our sin and how Jesus died on the cross to give us our eternal life. Father, I just want to thank you for the VBS these last couple of weeks and for all the ministry that took place, giving you the praise and the glory, Father, and for the singing today. Thank you again for your grace and your faithfulness. We call upon that faithfulness now as we study once again, turning to a new chapter in Genesis. Open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, after these things, which is what we looked at the last few weeks in chapter 14. It was quite spectacular, actually, with some warfare, some swashbuckling and different adventures, and then fellowship that Abraham and Melchizedek were able to have. Wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't you like to be a fly on the wall and just sit there while Abraham and Melchizedek are talking doctrine, and you can just eavesdrop on everything they have to talk about? And yet, that's what we had in that chapter. So after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." All right, I'm going to stop with that. It goes on. I've been coloring these verses through chapter 12 and 13 as every time the Lord speaks, I've been coloring that to demonstrate the various iterations that the Abrahamic covenant is delivered in. And the Abrahamic covenant was not just given in one fell swoop. It actually came over a total of six or seven different iterations, depending on how you number them. And I think it's useful to see the stages where they are revealed and how they are revealed progressively. They are revealed in a little bit here, a little bit there, and he has to put these things together over the years of time that transpire in between his departure from Ur and the actual birth of Isaac when Abraham's 100 years old. And so these years are going by, some 30 years are going by between Haran and the birth of Isaac. And so I think it's useful to see the different stages in which these messages are given. And so we're ready now for the fourth iteration of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, the first one was just the initial call and the foundational promise. I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. The second iteration is a promise of a seed that is going to receive the land that Abraham is sojourning in. It's not until the third iteration, after he separates from Lot, it's in the third iteration in chapter 13 when the land is specifically promised to Abraham and when he has a plural seed that is mentioned in the dust of the earth metaphor. That if you can count the dust, so can your descendants be counted. And with the dust of the earth metaphor, we start to have the first indication that there will be physical descendants of Abraham that will be possessing the land that he is being shown in these chapters. So that's what we've covered so far. There's more on the way. And now Abraham, and in all three of those, by the way, Abraham never said a word. Everything through the first three iterations was God speaking and no verbal response of any kind from Abram until we get to here. Now, which is why I changed colors and went to a darker color, on Abraham's responses, we want to be able to start tracking those as well. So I have the words of the Lord in orange and the words of Abram in brown. And it's not as... Ooh. All right, never mind. We have a projector that's getting old and tired, and I can relate to that, actually. So we'll cut him some slack. If you want to come up here after class and look at my laptop screen, it's a more brighter distinction between the orange and the brown. All right, but this is the fourth iteration of the Abrahamic covenant. It consists of a visionary visitation by the word of the Lord. And I think this is also kind of interesting to consider. How did some of these visions take place? Some of them are audible words only. Some of them are visionary experiences. Some of them are actual physical visitations by the angel of the Lord. And this is the first one of those that we're actually seeing in this chapter. After these things, let me make this a little bit larger for you here. Remember, these are my notes on the left. It's the Bible on the right. Don't confuse them. You might find something that needs to be corrected on the left. That's fine. Let me know about it. On the right, though, that's the Bible, and that's God-breathed and inspired. And if you have an issue with the Bible, then don't take that up with me. You got to answer to the Lord for what He put in His Bible. All right, so don't confuse the left panel with the right panel. After these things spotlights the significance of Abraham's geopolitical impact in Bios life and the dispensational impact in Zoe life. I'm going to spell this out for you here in a moment. If you've never heard these terms before, let me introduce them to you here this morning. But there is, chapter 14 is a watershed for a lot of reasons. Chapter 14 spells out a lot of things. The dynamic between Abraham and Melchizedek is huge. Because Melchizedek is a priest king. He is a priest of El Elyon, the Most High God. And he has come to understand that there is a new stewardship being unveiled. That Abraham is a prophet of El Elyon. And that there is a new dispensation that is being introduced. And Melchizedek has the humility to love that and to embrace that and to worship that. And to actually go out and meet his replacement. Right? Have you ever worked a job and your replacement comes in and you were supposed to be gone a week ago, so you weren't actually supposed to meet this guy that was taking your job away from you? But then because of the schedule issue, lo and behold, not only do you meet the man, you have to train him. How embarrassing is that? Okay? Think about the humility that's required when you are getting replaced. The dispensation of the Gentiles is being ended and a new covenant nation is being birthed. That is, the Jewish people are being selected as the chosen people, the chosen earthly people of this world. And so the call of Abraham has a lot of impact in geopolitics on a global scale. And Melchizedek has the humility to worship and to love every bit of this. He doesn't have his feelings hurt. He's not going to pout, take his ball and go home. He's going to worship with Abraham in the glories of what El Elyon is revealing. And I find that to be quite extraordinary. Also, don't forget what we read about with the warfare that happened in chapter 13. One man with a household of 318 servants waged war against four kings. Actually went out and whooped them and captured the prisoners back and the plunder and the booty, and they licked their wounds and headed back to Elam and everywhere else where they had come from. Don't think for a minute that didn't have an impact in the Middle East, in the region of Mesopotamia especially, where those four kings had come from. There was a reason to consider that there is a new power that's arising in the world, and it certainly got their attention that one man and his household servants had the victory against four kings and all their armies as they were returning to their country. So there is a geopolitical impact in Bios life. If you're not familiar with Bios, Bios is a Greek word for life. It's where we get our word biology. It refers to our Bios. Our Bios life, we all have Bios life. We're born with Bios life as babies. Okay? You have Bios life from your physical birth. It also refers to your livelihood and what you do for a living, and anything in Bios life is entirely worldly. Focused on this planet in this time, it's temporal and it's worldly. That's Bios life. But Zoe life is what you receive when you believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. Zoe life is the life you're given as a gift of God's grace. Zoe, and they're both words for life in the Greek, but bios refers to the earthly and Zoe refers to the heavenly, to the eternal. Zoe is the only life that's ever called eternal. And so, impact in bios life in the military campaign, impact in Zoe life with a dispensational change of command. Think of it as a change of command ceremony, if you will. Some of those can be pretty impressive as well. And I think the message here saying, do not fear, that's an unusual start. None of the other three started that way, but this one does. Also, this one starts with a physical manifestation, which probably sparks the do not fear statement. When Devar Yahweh walks in the room, this is the phrase, the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord, okay? The word of the Lord came. And we can read this in different ways. It doesn't matter if it's Hebrew or English or Greek. The word of the Lord came. And you can think of that, is that the written word? Is that the audible word? Is that the heavenly word? Is it a spoken word that came just audibly? Abraham was minding his own business, but he heard this word. And sometimes God would speak that way, with audible words that could be heard and no visible form seen at all. Other times there would be visions, but the visions would appear within dreams. And then the prophet would wake up and remember the dream that he had while he was sleeping. Then there were waking dreams called visions. This one is called a vision, but this one is also called a visitation, an actual arrival. The word came, and that's a traveling word. And it, of course, it can also speak to an audible word as well. But this is physical, tangible, the angel of the Lord appearance. Many times in the Old Testament, this phrase, Devar Yahweh, the word of the Lord came, denotes what we call a Christophany. The person of Jesus Christ manifested manifesting, okay, like an epiphany. You have a Christophany, a Christ epiphany. He's arriving, he's appearing. The pre-incarnate God-man, most commonly presented as the angel of the Lord. Okay, because he doesn't have a body yet. He wasn't born of a virgin until Bethlehem. It's not for thousands of years that he's going to be born of a virgin and have his human body. So most of these Old Testament appearances, sometimes it's a cloud, it's a pillar, it's a fire, it's a burning bush, or other forms. But the most common one is known as the angel of the Lord. He shows up as the angel of the Lord, and which can be a little confusing, since very frequently angels just look like men. They look like human men. They look like male humanoid beings, right? And they would have hands and feet. They would sit there. They would talk. They would, in fact, the fallen angels would even make babies with human women. And so from an external standpoint, many times when an angel appeared, it looked just like a human being. Yeah, when Jacob was wrestling with the angel, he was wrestling with the angel of the Lord in the human form. But we have the idea of him coming, and now they're going to fellowship, and now they're going to visit. It's a visual appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, do not fear. Very classic mode. Now, this is almost like the standard line for Gabriel. Every time the angel Gabriel appears, one of the first things out of his mouth is, do not fear. The Lord, likewise, on several occasions, has to say, do not fear. This is just the presence of divine glory that humanity will respond to in a fearsome way, in a trembling way. So do not fear. We'll have an example of this with Isaac that will come up later in chapter 26. The Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear. For I am with you, I will bless you and multiply your descendants. This is in Genesis 26, when the Abrahamic covenant is being confirmed to the child of promise. And we're going to track that. We're going to track that very closely. Not only do we have to track the seven iterations that Abraham receives, then we have to track the lineage that followed Abraham. Okay? Because it's Isaac, not Ishmael, that receives the confirmation, that receives the covenant in his generation. And then when Isaac passes it on, it's Jacob, it's not Esau. Okay? We have to track those additional iterations beyond Abraham, because we have to see the sons that are selected and the sons that are excluded. That becomes theologically critical in Old Testament understanding. And then how, and this is why he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of Abraham, Ishmael, and whoever. Okay? Ishmael had a pack of kids too. He had a dozen kids himself. Right? But the Abrahamic covenant does not pass through Ishmael. That'll get you into some fights with some Muslims, by the way, if you ever want to talk to them about their Quran traditions. They believe that Ishmael's the chosen one, that Ishmael's the firstborn, that Ishmael is the heir. And the Quran was written to reflect that. Okay? The famous story of Abraham and the knife ready to kill his son, the Quran changes that story. They change it to Ishmael. But we know it's Isaac. All right. Jacob, likewise, in chapter 46, the Lord said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. So all three of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all received do not fear messages from the Lord. But he shows up and he says, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. I am a shield to you, your very great reward. And this promise of a shield. Now, there are some folks that don't track this as an element of the Abrahamic covenant, but I don't see how you can separate it out. I think when you track all seven of the iterations, it belongs right there with the other iterations also. But it's the timing is curious because it's right after the warfare. It's right after he defeated four kings and they all returned to their lands. And in human terms, Abram might be sitting there by the oaks of Mamre wondering, when are they coming back? Okay? When are they going to return? When are they going to replenish their armies and their supplies? And when are they going to come back in force to attack me here? You know, that might be his expectation or his thought. And so a word like this, the Lord could be saying, don't worry about it. I am a shield to you. And this is a great promise. Not only can Abraham claim this, we can claim this. The protection that God offers to his children is, it's he himself personally endeavors in these activities. I am a shield to you. It's a promise that will get repeated later on, again and again and again. It gets given to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 33:29. I'm going to actually click on that and turn there. You realize if you hover the mouse, it just pops up. But then if you click it, it turns your Bible there. So this is worth exploring here for a little bit. When you take the promises that are to Abraham, you cannot just simply accept them as personal promises that apply to him and him alone. They don't. They apply to him and his seed. These are covenant promises to Abraham and to his seed. This includes his nation, the nation of Israel. This includes all the Jewish people. And then ultimately, the seed fulfillment comes in the person of Jesus Christ. And so there's a lot of theology that goes into this. And we get really the deeper stuff actually comes to us in Galatians. It comes to us in Romans, some of the New Testament passages that will expand on Abrahamic covenant. But when we see promises like I am a shield to you that are given to Abram, and then later on they're given almost, you know, verbatim, the concept of a shield is provided to the nation of Israel. We see this is one of those elements that we're talking about. God is a shield to Israel as a nation because this is the reflection of their position under the Abrahamic covenant. So blessed are you. I prefer happy are you because the Hebrew asherah speaks of happiness. And so that's why I have crossed off the blessed and written in there the happy. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. And part of being the covenant nation of Yahweh is that you become unique. You become the one and only, that there is no one like you, like there is no one like the Lord. Right? Satan is not like Yahweh. He said he was, but he's not. And no Gentile nation is like Israel. There's not a Gentile nation out there, even the best of Gentile nations, with godly leadership and Jewish blessings and support, they're not like Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. So your enemies will cringe before you, and you will tread upon their high places. Sometimes I forget why I colored certain words, but this one I remember. The cringing is part of the feigned obedience that happens throughout the millennium. That for 1,000 years, the Gentiles will be forced to submit. They will be a conquered, occupied people, and they will feign obedience, even as they cringe. And they will come every year to worship at the Feast of Tabernacles. Every king, every nation has to present themselves annually to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But in some cases, they're faking it. In some cases, they're just going through the motions with an external show, while meanwhile, there's a conspiracy going on to reject Jesus Christ and the throne of David in Jerusalem. And they even reach a point where some of them get bold enough to not show up. And they don't show up, so they get their rain turned off for the following year. And you can read some of these details in Zechariah 14 if some of that is interesting to you. But the cringing relates to the feigned obedience of the deception that takes place. That has to be on this earth, because there's no sin, no death, no deception in the new heavens and the new earth. The thousand generations truly love Jesus Christ in the new heavens and on the new earth. This has to be a millennial application. So, who is like you? A people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. So your enemies will cringe before you, and you will tread upon their high places. Israel was unique, that the only nation birthed out of Egypt through the Red Sea, the only nation rescued, saved, made a nation by the Lord God, given laws, put into the land. Their birth was unique at the Exodus, but their rebirth will be even more unique at Armageddon. When Jesus comes at Second Advent, when He conquers the world, and when He gathers all the Jewish people, not just from Egypt, but from every country on the face of the earth, from the four corners of the earth, He regathers every Jewish person on this planet. And He will be the Lord, their Savior. All Israel will be saved. And they can look forward to that. So, I am a shield to you, your very great reward. Your reward shall be very great. This is a case, again, where I like the footnote better than I like the surface text. Your very great reward. That is a more literal rendering from the Hebrew. I am a shield to you, your very great reward. I believe the shield blessing is the reward that's being spoken of here. Regardless, though, I think it's useful if you want to pursue these studies, I recommend. Remind yourself that there's a difference between inheritance and reward. Right? We can apply that ourselves. Difference between inheritance and reward. We have an inheritance that we cannot lose because of our position in Christ. But we have reward that we can lose due to our own carnality, our own stupidity, our own rebellion, our own foolishness when we're walking in the darkness. Okay? So when you come back from those carnality moments and you're back in the light again, praise God that yes, you were throwing away reward during that time, but you were not throwing away inheritance. Because in Christ you have the imperishable, undefiled inheritance reserved in heaven for you. And that can never, ever be lost. Abram was silent through the first three iterations, but on this occasion he voices his questions. And when he voices his questions, he addresses them to Adonai Yahweh. He addresses them to Adonai Yahweh. It's the first time we're exposed to Adonai Yahweh in the Bible. Previously, when he was worshiping with Melchizedek, they were worshiping El Elyon, God Most High, God of the gods, or God Most High. Now we have a very specific item of worship and praise, and a question that he's asking of Adonai Yahweh. In English, it's rendered here as Lord God. But you'll notice that the G-O-D is the word there that's all capitalized. Did you spot that? Sharp little eyes you have. You got to look carefully on some of these. Okay. Yahweh is such a fundamental name for who God is that the Jews were in awe and reverence and they would never pronounce it out loud. We will debate between Jehovah and Yahweh, and we have all those debates as Christians. The Jews think we're insane because they wouldn't voice it either way. Right? They would not put sound to the words. Their eye would see the tetragrammaton, and instead of pronouncing anything at all, they would substitute Adonai. They would say, "My Lord." And they would read Yahweh, but they would say Adonai all the time. Okay? They would say Adonai. Well, here in this case, it's Adonai Yahweh. So that doubles it, right? Now they're really stuck. What can they do? Can they say Adonai Adonai? Some of them would try. Can they say Adonai? Well, in some cases, they just call him Hashem, the name. And they found other euphemisms to substitute in place of Yahweh, because they're not going to say Yahweh. Even to this day, I've got Jewish friends in the Scrabble Club. They don't say Yahweh. So, but Abram does. Abram does. He says, Adonai Yahweh, what will you give me since I am childless? Now, this is not a lack of faith. And you could kind of read it either way, but the book of Hebrews says, without becoming weak in faith, that he trusted in the promises of God. And so we don't take this as a weak sister moment. And he's not condemned. That's another big clue. Yahweh doesn't come along and say, how dare you doubt me, right? He just answers his question. He wants to know, is there a sign? Is there a signification? Is there a, on what basis can I know this? And on what basis can I teach this? Because not only does he have to know it himself, which I believe he does, he knows it, he believes it, he has no issues there. But what about Sarah? How does he shepherd her? What about his servants? How does he shepherd them? What about others that are watching? We know there is a significant amount of people that are watching, from Melchizedek to that anonymous servant in Sodom, to all kinds of people are watching Abraham, and they know he has a mission that he's serving the one true God. So he wants to know this. God answers Abram's question. Oh, by the way, this Yahweh, Adonai Yahweh, shows up repeatedly. Verse 2, verse 3, and verse 8, all throughout this text, that you have the Yahweh, Adonai, or the Adonai, Yahweh, in that order. Okay? If you have, most of the modern Bibles that you have will usually put all capital letters anytime Yahweh is used. And you'll spot that, the all caps font. Capital G, capital O, capital D. Right? That's the all caps typography of the Bible. And anytime you see all caps, usually it's Lord. Usually it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And anytime you have Lord with four capital letters in it, that's going to be, you're going to know that it's Yahweh, yeah, underneath that English translation. Okay? But in this case, that's a lowercase O-R-D. Right? It's a lowercase O-R-D. And it's the G-O-D from the word God that has all capital. So that grabs your attention, and you say, hey, even without reading the Hebrew, I can tell that that's Adonai Yahweh. And they rendered it as Lord God. So, God's going to answer his question, what will you give me? He's also going to answer the lament. There's really two things that take place here. And I'm starting to ponder the fact that this could be over several successive days, where they had different visits on different days. It doesn't tell us that, but we do have an after these things in verse 1. We have Abram said in verse 2, and then we also have and Abram said in verse 3. So the two different statements of Abraham there. How far apart were they? An hour apart? A minute apart? A day apart? A week apart? We don't know. But it is a separate statement. It is a quotation that follows a separate, and Abram said. And that gets my attention. It makes me wonder how long. And then, behold, the word of the Lord came to him. That's a second coming. That's a second coming from the first coming in verse 1. And so, he didn't come and stay. He evidently left, and now he's coming back. Right? And then he takes him outside. So, maybe these first two visits were inside the tent, and then he said, hey, we got to go outside now, we got to talk about this, and you got to look at the stars. And they'll be doing that when they go outside the tent. Anyway, it's possible that there's multiple days in between these visitations. We don't know. It's also interesting, how may I know? That's a question, too. What will you give me, and how will I know, since you've given no offspring to me? And I think we have these answers that come. There's the how may I know in verse 8. O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So none of these questions are without faith. All of these questions are in faith. All of these questions are requesting greater clarity, greater specificity, greater tangible testimony. I also am starting to look at this as a preview of chapter 21, when he's willing to sacrifice Isaac. And what does the Lord say on that occasion? The Lord says, "Now I know that you love me. Now I know that you trust me." And so that whole episode of the willingness to sacrifice Isaac is a tangible expression that can be observed by other people as a visual testimony to that invisible faith, right? Faith without works is dead. He can see the faith in action with the sacrifice of the son. And Yahweh says, "Now I know. Now I know." And so when we get there, when we get to that chapter, and when we hear Yahweh say, "Now I know," I'm going to remind you of this passage here. When Abram himself asked, "Lord, how may I know? How may I know that I will possess this land?" Anyway, that's we won't get there today. Let's back up here a little bit. Here's these questions. You know, the thing about manuscripts don't contain tone of voice. You know, he didn't leave us with audio. We can't listen. We can't hear the inflection, right? It's no different than with when Gabriel shows up in the book of Luke and he talks to the prophet, he talks to the priest, Zechariah, about having a son. And Zechariah thinks, "How's this going to happen? I'm an old man and my wife is old." And that was a question without any kind of faith at all. And he was rebuked for it. Gabriel judged him right there on the spot, took his voice away and says, "How dare you question me? I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God." You remember the story I'm talking about? I don't have to turn there. Okay. But then the same chapter, Gabriel goes to the Virgin Mary and pronounces that she's going to birth the Christ. And she says, "How can this be since I am still a virgin?" And gets no rebuke, no condemnation. Her voice isn't taken away. It's a question asked in faith. She knows it's going to happen, but she's requesting greater information, specificity, details. How's this going to work? You know, the virgins don't get pregnant. How's this happen? You know, and still be a virgin as a pregnant virgin. How does this happen? And she wanted to know. It was no questioning. It was not a lack of faith that sparked that question. I think it was a very mature faith that asked that question. That's a girl that had some serious doctrine. I view the same thing here with Abram. This question is not a lack of faith. God answers the question and he answers the lament. The question is, what will you give me? What will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? We're trapped by our hindsight. We know because we're so much later. If you could put yourself back into chapter 12, "I will make you a great nation." Doesn't have to be children, technically. He doesn't have to birth any kids to be made a great nation. He could just have all of these slaves, the 318 soldiers. He could go conquer a nation and be made a great nation. But no, it's going to be children. "What will you give me?" Specifically, we're told now, children. And even in the previous chapter, he'd had the promise of seed and the promise of multiple seed. You can't count the dust. You can't count the seed. So he's got children on his mind, but he doesn't have any children yet. And this is what's sparking the question. "Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." I'm sure he'd make a great heir. I'm sure there's nothing wrong with Eliezer. Probably a great guy. I'm sure he was a believer. He was sound on doctrine. If he's the same as the servant that goes to fetch the wife in the later chapter, then he's an amazing servant. Okay, we don't know it's the same one, but the legend is that was him. Doesn't get the answer yet, so he has another question. "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." It's kind of a follow-up. Not only is Eliezer the heir, He's a home-born slave. We learn this. "Born in my house." That's his heir. So now he gets the answer. "No, man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." Your seed is literally your seed. It's coming from you. OK. Okay? And it's, you know, Hebrew is as vulgar as it gets when it's talking about seed and what seed is and where it comes from and what it turns into. This is what we deal with in the biology of procreation. Okay? It's what helps us to appreciate the miracle of the virgin birth. Because the first gospel message ever is the seed of the woman promise. And we all know that it's not the girls that have the seed. It's the boys that have the seed. Okay? The girls have the egg. Anyway, come talk to me after class if you have any questions on that. All right. So God is going to be answering his question here. And he does so with not only an assurance. An assurance. No, it's going to come from your own body. And that had to be greatly encouraging to Abraham, because at a certain point, Abraham was having issues related to a dead, functioning, reproductive activity there. And we learned that in the New Testament. We learned that he considered his body, which was as good as dead. And the reason why Sarah's laughing in chapter 17 or chapter 18, she's laughing later on because he hasn't given her pleasure in some time. And yet the promise is that his own body will be producing this seed. And then he takes him outside for a heavenly display. Took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens." So he took him outside. It's another indication that this is a Christophany. It's a physical visit that God the Son has manifested in a corporal form in order to take him outside. You know, just grab his arm and say, "Come on, let's go outside and look at this." And they physically went outside. There's other similar things with the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah, and then he put something in his mouth. That he stretched out his hand and put a scroll in his mouth. So we know that these visitations, when the Devar Yahweh, when the word of the Lord comes somewhere, that means that God the Son is being manifested as a pre-incarnate Christophany in so many of these instances. So took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if we're able to count them." I mean, he could have said that inside, but it's more, you know, more vivid if you step outside and look up. There they are. There's all those stars. Can you count them all? "So shall your descendants be. So shall your seed be." Again, it's the Hebrew zarah. It's the singular term for seed. But if you can count all those stars, if you can count the dust, that's what he gave them in chapter 13. If you can count the stars, there are two different metaphors, earthly and heavenly metaphors given for the offspring of Abraham. Physical descendants and spiritual descendants by faith. I think we're clear on that. "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he, that's the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness. One of the most important verses anywhere in the Bible. It gets quoted repeatedly in the New Testament. Then he, that's Abraham, believed in Yahweh. Notice how Lord is all capital letters, L-O-R-D. Abraham believed in Yahweh, and he, Yahweh, reckoned it, accounted it, imputed it, considered it. It's a verb of thinking, it's a verb of consideration, it's a verb of imputation. It's an accounting term. I married a CPA, so I like these accounting terms. You know, are you going to put it on the accounts receivable or accounts payable? Is this an asset or a liability? What is this? If it's taken away from one person and then credited to another. That's what happened to our sins, you know. Every sin we've ever done was taken away from us and it was placed on Jesus Christ. The doctrine of imputation is fundamental to understanding the mechanics of how it is that God can forgive sinners and not be a hypocrite. Okay? Because the judgment has been done. The payment has been made. The wrath has been satisfied. So here's an imputation. He reckoned it to him as righteousness. He didn't create the righteousness. He didn't deserve the righteousness. It wasn't Abram's faith that made him a righteous person. He's still an unrighteous person by virtue of everything he is and everything that he does. He is a sinner in Adam. And he has been since the day he was physically born. But he believed the promises of Yahweh. And as a believer, He met the criteria the Father established for the impartation of eternal life. He reckoned it to him as righteousness. God gave Abraham a righteousness he did not have otherwise. He didn't have it previously, and you can't have it any other way. You and I can't receive the righteousness of God any other way except by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. If you want to try to create a righteousness of your own, forget about it. Anything you create, you know what your righteousness adds up to? Filthy rags. Any righteousness you can produce is filthy in God's sight. The only way to be righteous in God's sight is to have God's righteousness, to receive it as a gift, to be given that righteousness, as the example is stated here with Abraham. He believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So what we have here really is a fundamental feature of faith. We have a definition. And you can go to the lexicons if you want. Go to the dictionaries. Try to look up the word faith. You can look up the Hebrew word. You can look up the Greek word. You can, you know, all these things. The much simpler approach, and really the necessary approach, is not the dictionary that gives you the meaning. It's the usage that determines meaning. How is it used? And how is it used in the context of where it's used? That's where the meaning is derived. And if the dictionary is worth its salt, it will reflect that in the things that it prints as far as the definitions they come up with. Have to be derived by the usage in context. So here's our usage in context. The fundamental features of faith. And I hope we understand this. This is where most fights occur. Most theological discussions for thousands of years center on this. Wrangling about words. Okay. And the whole recognition here in terms of what is faith? What does it mean to have faith? What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to pistuo? And it doesn't help if modern English uses the word believe in ways that the New Testament does not use pistuo. That actually makes it more difficult for us. If the Bible, if we use believe in a way that the Bible doesn't use it, we should probably stop using it that way and maybe try to reinforce our own usage, even if we can't force the culture to do what we're doing, obviously. Otherwise, we're no better than the pronoun Nazis out there trying to force you to use certain words in certain ways. So I'm not going to force you to use the word believe in such a way, but I would encourage you. Try to be as biblical as you can as you use the words, okay? Because the way of belief that gets used sometimes is something that you don't know, but you're kind of guessing, or you're hoping, or that believing is a substitute for knowing something. So I don't know, but I believe, as if it's a defective knowledge. And you can't go there. The world wants you to go there, and scientists will make you go there. They'll say, well, science tells us this, so we know, right? And they stand on that until the next science textbook comes out where everything's different and changed because they say, oh, this new discovery, we have to rethink everything we thought we knew. All right, sorry about that, okay? My Bible doesn't do that. My Bible doesn't get outdated like that. My Bible's the same as it's been. Anyway, what I'm illustrating here is the idea of belief. And the scientist will say, well, you believe that, but I know this. As if somehow that's a Trump suit. That's a card that outranks your card of belief. That what I know outweighs what you believe. Because they're using belief as a wishy-washy thing that's a defective knowledge. Don't do that. The Bible never does that. The Bible never uses pistuo in such a way, where you're just assuming that something for the sake of argument might be true, or you want it to be true, or you hope that it's true, or you think that maybe that's what it is. There's other verbs for that. Verbs like docheo, where you think or where something seems to be the case. It's not pistuo. So he believed in the Lord. He placed his faith in the Lord. He placed his confidence in the Lord. He placed his trust in the Lord. He surrendered his trust from himself, and he trusted entirely in Yahweh. That's what pistuo is. That's what believing is, where you are placing your confidence. What is it? Do you think you're going to heaven? How sure are you? And based on what confidence that you have that you're going to heaven? This is the terminology that we deal with when we're talking about our saving faith. So Adam believed in Yahweh. Straight up, Adam believed in Yahweh. And based upon the information that was available to him, what did you expect him to believe in Jesus Christ? How was he supposed to know the name of Jesus Christ? Okay? Think about, we can look back, and yes, we see Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose again on the third day. We have hindsight where we can look back. Abraham was looking forward. And so the information can change, but the object is still Jesus Christ in every age. We've got to be clear on that. He believed in Yahweh. When you're believing in a person, that's different than believing facts. Different than believing facts. You know, somebody can tell you some information, you're not sure. It sounds sketchy. I don't know. But then you stop and you say, well, wait a minute. This person is faithful. I believe this person. You see the difference between believing things and believing in a person? It's a big difference. We don't believe facts about Jesus. We place our faith in Jesus Christ. All right, so Abram believed in Yahweh. And so Yahweh reckoned righteousness to the believer. Yahweh reckoned righteousness to the believer. Why did he do that? Because in the genius of God's plan was going to be centered on a free gift, freely given, freely received. It's based upon an offer of something that's already done so that the benefit of that can be received by a recipient. It has to be by grace through faith so that it remains non-meritorious. Yahweh reckoned righteousness to the believer. He could have chosen some other method, some other criteria, some other response. But the simple response is trust in the offer that's given, in the gift that's given, in the work that's done, in the promise that's made, in the person who made the promise. All of the above. Offered, accepted by faith. Faith is an action, but it's a non-meritorious action. You must do it. What must I do to be saved? So it is a done thing, but it's not a work. It's not a meritorious work that has a reward connected to it. Faith is not the reward. It's the gift. Okay? So, Yahweh reckoned righteousness to the believer. Reckoned righteousness is the centerpiece for the theological realm of justification. This is the centerpiece. You can get a whole, you can take entire seminars on, entire seminary classes on this. You can spend years dealing with these principles. You're going to get 15 minutes of it here today. Okay? But reckoned righteousness is the centerpiece for the theological realm of justification. Okay? Justification. And there's a closely linked sanctification that goes with it. But we're just going to limit it to justification here this morning. The idea that I'm not just, but he makes me just. Praise God. Okay? I'm not righteous, he makes me righteous. I'm a vile sinner. But he paid for that sin. So now he can declare me to be righteous, and he can make me righteous. Now, when studied systematically, it is best developed with positional and experiential considerations. When studied systematically, it is best developed with positional and experiential considerations. What do I mean by that? I'll spell it out for you. I'm going to draw a picture for you. I meant to start this up earlier. Let me start it up now. And I can use an old drawing that I've used many times, or I can start a new one. Let's start a new one. Positional and experiential. Two different considerations for how do we study the doctrine of justification. How do we examine what the Bible's talking about? Because there are hundreds of justification passages from Genesis to Revelation. Literally hundreds, okay? How do we break them down? How do we delineate between them? How do we, so that we don't get confused, so that we don't just, our heads can just spin with so much information. Well, we've got to start to break it down. And there are other divisions, too, that we can break down. Israel's justification and the church's justification. There's different things we can deal with there. But when we start with the cross, and then we have the life after the cross, is that simple enough? Because you can draw it yourself and put your own date in there. Whenever date that was that you got saved. Some evangelists, my mother's who led me to Christ, on a Saturday morning in 1973. So we are nearly 50 years from my salvation. I was a Saturday morning in September of 1973. Don't know which Saturday, so I'm going to pick the first one and have my 50th spiritual birthday as quick as I can on the first Saturday of September. And this is where we are positionally justified. It's called positional justification. Because it centers on our new position in Christ, our new position as believers. Before, you know, for this period of my life, before I got to the cross, I was an unbeliever. My position, I was in Adam. I was unrighteous. Okay? I had minus R. I was unrighteous. And so I was going to die and go to hell. How can an unrighteous person stand before the holiness of God? But thanks to being saved, at that very moment of my salvation, I received a positional justification. And I was made righteous. Plus R. I was given righteousness. It was reckoned to me. It was credited to my account. Again, what's the verse? He believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abram went from minus R to plus R. Now, this is a bit of and we get bothered by this because we're so sequential and we're wrapped up in order and sequence and timelines and whatnot. This is actually an umbrella statement that goes way back to Ur of the Chaldees. It goes back before Abram ever left home. Okay? This is why you have to study justification on a positional basis, also on an experiential basis. Because the Bible uses the same language later on. You probably noticed that the Saturday I got saved, I did not go to heaven. I stayed right here on planet Earth, okay, which is good, because I was only 4 at the time. And you grow up, and years go by, and you have a whole lot of Christian walk after your salvation. And this is now called the experiential. Experience ends with a C, but experiential. Right? With a T. Okay. I'm the worst speller in the world, and it hurts on some of the Scrabble games I lose. So, the Bible uses justification language after you're already saved. So you say, well, why do I need to be justified over and over again after I've already been saved? It's like, why do I need to be forgiven again and again after I've been forgiven? Right? Because if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So forgiveness is another study like justification, where you have positional considerations and you have experiential considerations. And then in many of these, you also have ultimate considerations when you leave this planet and you're face to face in glory. There's a whole justification there. There's a whole sanctification there. There's a whole forgiveness aspect there. So many of these doctrines, from salvation to redemption to justification to sanctification to forgiveness, many of these doctrines are absolutely vital that you study them in positional and experiential contrasts. Okay? Get out your little buckets and put your verses in those buckets so that you don't confuse them. This is fundamentally where much of lordship salvation goes off the rails. Much of Reformed theology goes off the rails in many cases because they're blending the positional and the experiential and saying that all of this experiential justification has to be present back here, or you were never saved in the first place. And if there's ever a day down the road that you're out there in carnality and you're not walking the justified life, the Lordship people will say, well, you must have never been saved in the first place. And it's heartbreaking. Because their failure to distinguish between positional and experiential means instead of discipline and the loving hand of God disciplining His child so that the believer repents and confesses and gets back in fellowship, which is what he needs, instead these judgmental folks tell him, well, you were never saved at all. You need to get saved. And then they're left with this horrible attempt to try to get somebody who's already saved, trying to get them saved again because they don't think they were saved before. And let me tell you something. If you've been saved, you still are. Okay? If you were ever saved at any point in the past, you're still saved today. You will always be saved. So, anyway, this is what we're dealing with. The experiential justification. Positional, experiential. Genesis 15:6, this, he believed in the Lord, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It is developed positionally in Romans 4 and Galatians 3. This verse gets quoted. This doctrine gets applied in the New Testament. So this is God, the Holy Spirit, the same God that wrote Genesis is the same God that wrote Romans and Galatians. And so you can see it. Should I put it side by side? No, I'll just click it. All right. Romans 4 is justification by faith. Faith alone, no works. Okay? And it quotes Genesis 15:6. What shall we say that Abram, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? If Abram was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is a development of positional justification. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but what is due. This is why faith and works are antithetical. You can't blend them. Faith and works are separated in positional justification. If you're working for it, then it's not grace. It's a salary. It's a paycheck. It's what you're entitled to. If you're working for it, you have a just claim over the person you're working for. He needs to pay you. That's a just claim. That's works. That's not faith. That's not grace. The one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. I love this text. I can preach this all day. Okay? It's not works. It's grace by faith. Same thing when you get down to verse 9 and then verse 22. There's a blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised. For we say faith was credited to Abram as righteousness. It was credited when he was uncircumcised. That didn't come until chapter 17. And then in verse 22, it was credited to him as righteousness. All right. Galatians 3:6. Abram believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. This is in this. Paul just can't believe himself. He's stunned. He says, you foolish Galatians. You know, you morons. How dumb can you be? Who has bewitched you? And honestly, if you're going to abandon grace and become a legalist, that's one of the dumbest things I've ever heard of. Paul can't even imagine it. Trading grace for legalism? What, are you under some kind of a spell? Have you been bewitched? That's the only thing that makes sense, because if you were in your right mind, you would never leave grace for legalism. So he says, this is the one thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? When you got saved, was it by works or faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? Seriously? You're going to be saved by grace through faith, and now you're going to work out your salvation with human effort? In the flesh? With works? says, no, Abraham believed in God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. So when you're developing justification positionally, positional justification is by faith alone apart from works. I'll say that again. When you're developing justification positionally, positional justification is by faith alone apart from works. And now you're saying, well, what about James? What about James chapter 2? Faith without works is dead. I'm getting there, right? Don't get ahead of me here. Now, Genesis 15:6 is developed experientially in James 2:23. This is why we say it's so important. You have the difference here. For positional justification, no works. For experiential justification, oh, you better believe. Works. Because faith without works is dead. Okay? Absolutely. Works are essential to the justification in the experiential considerations. This is where you're not only justified positionally, but you're justified observationally in the eyes of men or those that are watching you, that are observing you in your Christian conduct, that are observing the fruit that you bear, that are observing the service that you're rendering. This is the testimony that can be seen. So, James 2:23. And you'll notice he uses the same proof text that Paul was using. Faith without works is dead, being by itself. Some may well say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without the works. I will show you my faith by my works. Well, you can't show the positional justification. How can you show that? But the experiential, that can be shown. And it needs to be shown. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now think about that. When did that happen? He's not talking about positional justification there. He's talking about a work of faith that Abraham did when he was 116 years old. Assuming Isaac was about 16 years old or 12 years old or however old the lad was. Abraham was 100 plus. He wasn't just getting saved in that episode. It was not a positional justification moment for Abraham on Mount Moriah. It was an experiential justification moment. And so that's the issue there. All right, I'm going to run out of time. Experiential justification is by faith through works. You see the difference? By faith through works. Positional justification is by faith alone apart from works. Experiential justification is by faith through works. Keep that straight and you've solved so much. You solved so many arguments and complaints and disputes and things. And realize there's no contradiction. There is no contradiction between Paul and James. Paul had no objection to the... Paul would have been saying amen to everything James wrote here in this chapter. Paul had no issues with it. No objection to the concept of a living, loving, working faith. I can prove that. What did Paul write in Galatians 5:6? In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Look at that, faith working. I don't think Paul would have had any objection to James' statements about faith and works. Because there's faith working through love. Or 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. See, Paul wasn't sitting there saying, oh, no, faith is without works. Okay? For positional justification, yes, faith is without works. For experiential justification, can't be without works. So there's no contradiction at all. All right, well, we'll pick up here next week because we've got to build beyond this. This is actually, like I say, justification is key. And this is an essential element of what it means to be saved, what it means to have eternal life, what it means to go to heaven when you die. The fact is that when you cross from minus R to plus R, this is what's necessary to have an eternal standing before the God of righteousness. And so this element, everything we just studied today with respect to justification, we're going to come back next week and we're going to talk about the theological realm of personal salvation. Faith alone in Jesus Christ alone is the centerpiece for the theological realm of personal salvation. And again, when studied systematically, it's best developed with positional and experiential considerations. And so we'll be dealing with that. You also have to do a lot more than that. You've got to talk about national salvation as well as personal salvation. And then there's other applications there too. So, Lord willing and rapture pending, we're going to deal with this next week. If the trumpet sounds and we go to heaven between now and then, we'll have a much better teacher. And I'll be out of business at that point. But anyway, Lord willing, rapture pending, this is where we'll pick it up. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to study to show ourselves approved. Thank you for a congregation that is eager to learn, hungry to feast upon your word. We have brothers and sisters that want to grow, that Father, aren't simply here for the fun and games and the programs and the entertainment and the pep rally aspects of stuff. Father, we're here because we need to grow. We need to learn these things. And I just thank you for the privilege that it is to study a little bit here, a little bit there, line upon line, precept upon precept. Make these things clear to us, Father, so we can express them to others. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.